spent. Father, your word is powerful. It changed our lives, gave us a new supernatural rebirth. You have filled us with your Spirit and enlightened our minds to understand that the gospel is not foolishness, but wisdom and power from you. For what is weakness to the world is your strength. What is dishonoring, rejected, is in fact your glory. So now, in these words that come from your word to us, may it be true that we are here to hear from you. And may we leave here rejoicing not only because of the baptisms that took place, but because of the wonder of your Son revealed in your word. Amen. Well, in any organization, business, community, even a family, but especially the church, relationships are crucial. Now, last week, I talked about the relationship between leaders and followers. And I want to talk this morning about, more generally, those in the church that we relate to. Because if you think even of a business, if in fact there's disruption, friction, disagreement, a loss of morale, it impacts that business in a deep way. The very same thing is true in the church, not because there's no difference between the church and a business, but because we're all human beings, and we above all others should be an example of those who exemplify the kinds of relationships that God is pleased by. And in particular, again, whether a business or even a family, a school, where people are together, work together, live together, etc. Even in the church, one of the most crucial issues is that of peace. I don't mean peace in your heart because everything's right and you're enjoying God's blessing. I mean peace among us. We would call it, as a result, unity. And without that unity, as I've said different times, the gospel is thwarted. Disunity within a church will simply destroy outreach, make it ineffective. And even if people got saved and came to the church and they saw the disunity, the lack of peace among us, they would indeed wonder, is there really truth in the gospel? Of course, there is. And there are no perfect churches, including Millgrove Bible Church, but nevertheless, this promotion of peace among us, this unity, is critical. So I want you to turn again to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, and I want to look at just two verses, verses 14 and 15, and I want to look at relationships from the aspect of promoting peace. So relationships in the church, all of us relating to all the others, we have different relationships, but all of them are important in order to maintain unity. Paul comes to the end of this letter. He gives these final instructions to these very young Christians who have at most been Christians for a year or so. He writes to them. He's received a good report from Timothy. Things are going well despite persecution. Paul can't go back because he's the lightning rod of that persecution. But he writes to them out of great love for them, rejoices in how God called them out of idolatry. Some of them who were God-fearing Gentiles, that is, they attended the synagogue, also were saved. Prominent people, lower-class people, etc. And all of them joined together within the church. How should they relate to one another? He writes about certain problems. One of the most prominent ones is those who have become idle, who are no longer working, who've quit their jobs because Jesus is coming back so soon. But when you think about relationships, you should not think there is a single approach for every person in this church. To the degree that we have personal interaction with one another, the question becomes, how will we promote peace in those settings. So let me read verses 14 and 15, and then I want to talk to you briefly about a couple of priorities that ought to be ours in these days in order to glorify our Lord Jesus Christ and to build peace within the church. Paul says in verse 14 of 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, "And we urge you, brothers and sisters, warn those who are idle and disruptive. Encourage the disheartened. Help the weak. Be patient with everyone." Now, there are three clear groups here. We don't know much about them. We do know the problem of the eschatological overreach, in which they have left their jobs and they're just waiting for Jesus to return, because it's going to happen any day now, which it could happen any day now. But Paul says this is wrong, and if you don't work, don't expect us to support you in your idleness. So he says, "We urge you, brothers and sisters, to warn those who are idle and disruptive." Now, there's one single word here translated idle and disruptive, because there's quite a bit of debate over whether the word should be translated idle or disruptive. Probably we don't need to make a decision as to which is the better single word, but can use both, because those who are idle are indeed disrupting the peace of the congregation. You can almost hear the murmuring of those who say they never even go to work anymore. All they do is sit around and pray and talk about Jesus coming back. You can hear them responding, "Well, we're more spiritual than you." They wouldn't put it quite that way, because after all, we're really waiting for Jesus to come back. This is disruptive. Their idleness has brought about disruption. So there is this first group, and what he says is, "We urge you, brothers and sisters," notice the difference, "warn those who are idle and disruptive." Every relationship you have doesn't call for warning. Every action doesn't call for warning. But there are some that do. It may be a teenager who is drifting away from the Lord, falling in with the wrong crowd. They are those who are enticed, as I said earlier, by the world. It could be a person who, first sign we see is they're no longer coming to church, or at least very sporadically, then not at all. And then you talk to them and you realize the joy of the Lord has simply been lost. There is a need for warning. So when you think about other relationships, we have a tendency to think we really should be encouragers. And that, in our minds, rules out warning people about the danger they're facing. They're having problems with their teenagers, they're having problems in their marriage, and we think there's nothing really other than to say, "I'm praying for you." Well, we should pray for them. It's important that we pray for them, but keep in mind there are some relationships in which we ought to warn people of the dangers that they are facing, whatever those dangers may be. And it's not just from the pulpit that the warning ought to go out. It ought to be in those personal relationships and conversations in which you and I have the courage to warn those, in this case, who are idle, and warn them because of its disruption of the congregation. It could be that we might excuse that because, well, it doesn't seem to be impacting the congregation, but that's hardly ever really fully true. When there are problems at home and they're manifested in certain ways in the church, it doesn't mean that the only relationship we have is warning them, but we ought to be ready to give a warning to those who are idle and disruptive. To those who are not believers, maybe they come to church, and we want to encourage them. We're happy they come to church, but you don't go to heaven because you came to church. You go to heaven because your sins have been forgiven, you've been cleansed, reconciled to God, so that you can live with Him forever. And if they get the idea that we're just happy they're there, and we don't warn them, that their hearts can become calloused and cold, they hear the message every week and they never respond. If you know that person, there comes a point in which it's appropriate to warn that person. So, while we would be hesitant to warn anyone, who am I to say? Paul says here, to all of them, not just the leaders, not just those in the pews, he says to all of them, "We urge you, warn those who are idle and disruptive. And we need the courage to do so. It doesn't mean that the pastor doesn't have to do anything. The elders aren't involved. If the disruptive behavior or the disruptive conduct continues, there may need to be certain other things that are done. I remember years ago, a man who became a very good friend of mine, it was disrupting the congregation. His behavior, he was even a Sunday school teacher, and people were complaining. The elders talked about it, and they said, you know, we need to do something about this. You need to really go to this person. I said, yeah, you're right. And they said, Bill, we think you're the man. Well, I'm grateful that they said that. He became a close friend. If he had not been warned, if he had not been urged to change his behavior, it probably never would have happened. But it did change. And thank God for his redeeming power. Not only to save him from his sins, but to sanctify him by his grace through the Holy Spirit. We need to be those who have enough courage to warn those who are disruptive whenever it's appropriate. Now, that's not the only kind of relationship we have, and it's a relationship all of us need to take seriously, not just the leadership. But he says there's another group, and you need to encourage the disheartened. The timid is one way it's translated, and some others in different translations. I think this one is helpful. The disheartened don't need to be warned, maybe in some cases. What they primarily need is encouragement and exhortation. I don't just mean a pat on the back, but those within the congregation, these new Christians in Thessalonica, some of them are disheartened because of the persecution that's taking place. We've only experienced minor episodes of that in the U.S. It can be tremendously disheartening to be rejected at work, lose your job, have your family be ostracized from you, for them to reject you, friends turning away from you. Whatever the reason, those who are disheartened primarily need our relationship to be that of encouragement. Again, which doesn't mean a pat on the back, I'm praying for you. It means to urge them to persevere, to encourage them with the truth of Scripture that God is in control of their lives, that what they're experiencing is not unusual, as the Scripture says. This is part of Christian living, and that God's love is being manifested in that situation so that they will walk more closely with the Lord. They don't just need a pat on the back, I'm praying for you. They need words of encouragement that come from the Word of God. And we have a responsibility in that relationship. We need to encourage them, exhort them. Let them know we're praying for them, but encourage them with the Word of God. And we can't, if we're not growing in our knowledge of the Word of God, really be able to have that kind of relationship with those people in this congregation, in any congregation, where people are discouraged, disheartened. And there are no congregations where that isn't the case. There's another group he mentions here, and that is to help the weak. And this, again, is debated. Does it mean weak in terms of Jewish-Gentile relationships? We know that Paul talks about this in Rome, that the Jewish Christians are wondering why so many Gentiles are coming to faith in Christ and so few Jewish people, and why these Gentiles are not required to live a Jewish kind of life. After all, do we want them to slink back into immorality and paganism and idolatry? It may be that Paul means that by those who are weak. But I think probably he more likely has in mind those who are weak spiritually. They're weak in their faith. They're close to those who have become disheartened. But their faith is not just shaken. It's weak. It's not a solid foundation. We need to help them. Now, of course, the sermon's meant to help. The Sunday school classes are meant to help. And other things are always meant to be of help. And prayer for them, again, is meant to help. But the truth of the matter is, most of us don't feel qualified to help those who are struggling. That relationship is ruled out because we just simply say we don't have that ability. The pastor's trained to do that. Well, I want to remind you of words in Romans where Paul says to the congregations in Rome, you are competent to counsel. If you know the word of God, if you've been redeemed by the blood of Christ, if you're growing in your knowledge, as Peter puts it, in grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ, you are competent to help, to counsel that person. It doesn't mean that you might want to recommend them perhaps to the pastor for further counseling, but it's not as though I'm trained to do this and I have the ability and you don't. We all have this ability based on our knowledge of the Word of God. And that being the case, we have a responsibility in these relationships to actually help them. That help could take many forms, not just counsel. But we need to be careful that when we say we want to help this person, we're actually helping them. It is of no help to a person who's struggling in a friendship that has been fractured. And we simply say, well, you know, you just need to trust God. That's not the counsel they need. It's not the help they need. It may be that they need your friendship at that point, your presence. It may be that you need to help them in some tangible way. It may be that in some tangible help, you may be doing more hurting than helping. But in those relationships, you have a responsibility. Now, Paul takes all of that, those groups, and he says this at the very end of verse 14. Be patient with everything. Because the key here is that patience is to be our watchword. What should be our priority in these relationships? Patience with everyone. Now, some would interpret that means I never can say any kind of critical word. I have to just keep being patient. I want to remind you that the reason we are called to be patient with everyone is because God has been patient with everyone, including you and including me. Let's not leave that too quickly. God has been patient with you. God has been patient with me. And we are called, even if we're warning, to be patient. We're not warning them so we don't have to ever speak to them again. We're warning them because in patience we'll be praying for them, speaking to them again, concerned about them, trying to help them. If they're disheartened, trying to do the same kinds of things by encouraging them. And we need to be patient because it is likely they will not respond immediately. Well, didn't I say encouraging words to them? Shouldn't they have been encouraged? I warned them that this is a dangerous road they're going down, that this will not end in a good way, and they continue to go down that road. I need to be patient. I met with a man many years ago on many occasions, deeply discouraged and even depressed. We met for a long time, close to a year. I finally said, I don't see any point in our meeting any longer. My patience had grown thin. Nothing seemed to be changing. And I looked back and I thought, have I wasted this year? A couple months later, he came to me and he said, Bill, I want you to know God has done a new work in my heart and changed my attitude. I could see it in his face. I understood it from his words. Now, I guess I could say maybe I should have been patient a little longer. Maybe God was directing me. There's an end to patience and God has an end to his patience. There would be no hell if there was no end to God's patience. There would be no outpouring of wrath. There would be no discipline if God always said, I'm just going to be a little more patient. God is slow to anger. He's abounding in love, in steadfast love. But he warns people, your heart may be hardened. He warns people of hell. He warns people of coming judgment. Patience always has an end. It does not endure forever. Only God's love. And so, in that relationship, patience is our watchword. Don't give up too quickly when you're trying to help that person, counsel that person, encourage that person, warn that person. Understand that they likely won't respond immediately. Did you respond immediately to the presentation of the gospel? Probably not. A few did. Most of us heard it again and again and again as God, in his patience, waited for us to repent and believe. Make patience your watchword. Be patient with others as you warn them, as you encourage them, as you help them. Those are the relationships we have. We should not back away from them. But be patient with everyone. That includes your pastor. I'm tempted to make a quip here about perfection. And it is not a disingenuous statement to acknowledge I'm not perfect. There are things that I have said that I have to apologize for. I regret saying them. There are things I have to ask God to forgive me for. My indifference towards him, my loss of the luster of his love in my life, and on and on. Thank you for being patient with me. Some of you will acknowledge, if you're honest, that you were skeptical about this whole thing of an interim pastor. What's he going to do? Don't we just get a new pastor? You already see what I'm thinking. You need to be patient with me. I try to explain things, maybe over-explain things. But only a matter of weeks and I will be gone. But a new pastor will be coming. And I ask you, be patient with him. Like you, he is not perfect. And like you, God has been patient with him. And like you, he needs to be patient with you and you with him. He will do things. I know what you're going to say. I don't know the detail, but it's going to be, I don't know why he does that. And of course, let's be honest. I say, what were they thinking? God has been patient with us. Please be patient with one another. And especially with the new pastor who comes. Make patience your watchword. There is another priority here, and that is to strive to do what is good. You'll notice in these verses, beginning in verse 12, how there's a change of wording. Verse 12, Paul says, now we ask you, we request. Verse 14, he says, we urge you. And then in verse 15, he says, make sure, strive. Now, in some sense, those changes of words are just grammatical. They're kind of stylistically. But there is some sense of growing intensity. Paul is asking that they relate in a proper way to their leaders, in those churches in Thessalonica, to hold them in high esteem. He's urging them. You have a relationship with other believers in this congregation, and even Christians outside these walls. And he's urging them, don't treat everybody the same. Be patient with all of them, but be ready to warn, be ready to encourage, be ready to help. And ask God for direction as to how you ought to help and how you ought to encourage and if, in fact, you ought to warn. So he says, make sure. Watch is a kind of literal translation. Make sure that nobody pays back wrong for wrong. Now, if we must strive to do the good, not because it will earn us favor with God, but because we are his representatives who've been born again by the Holy Spirit, if in fact we take the gospel seriously, then we must not seek revenge. It's easy to see it in others, more difficult in ourselves. We don't even call it revenge. We're not even attempting to get even, we think. But if that's the way they want to be, I don't need to speak to them anymore. Well, there are different relationships, as I've already pointed out, and different approaches, and we don't put everybody lumped together in the same category. But nevertheless, we must never seek to get even. Even is to even the score, let them know how we feel. We're not trying to help. We're not trying to encourage. We're not even trying to warn. We're just trying to give them a message they need to hear and see. We're getting even with them. If that's the way they want to be, then you fill in the blank. They anger you, frustrate you, you find yourself not really even wanting to speak to them. And Paul says, make sure that nobody pays back wrong to wrong. You don't warn a person of the danger they're facing spiritually as a Christian because you want to somehow get even because it frustrates you that they're living this way. Never pay back wrong for wrong. You can think of places in Scripture, the Old Testament in Proverbs 20 and verse 22, where it's God who will set the score straight, not us. We don't need to get even. In Deuteronomy 32, we know these words probably best. Vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. You don't need to get even. God is the judge. All you need to do is help, encourage, warn, have the right relationship, the right attitude, check your attitudes. Why am I doing this? Why do I think this way? Why do I feel this way? Never pay back wrong for wrong. Jesus put it this way, love your enemies. Do good to those who mistreat you. And especially within the church, when we don't like what someone's done, the way they've done it, or the decision they've made, we should be careful not to get even because it frustrates us. And of course, once again, the reason is God doesn't seek to get even with us, but has been merciful and patient with us. He's seeking our good. And we must strive to do what is good. So he says, but always strive to do what is good for each other. So ask yourself this question in your relationships with others, first of all in the church, but with everyone, because he says with each other and everyone else, ask yourself this question. Why am I feeling this way? Why do I want to do this particular thing? Why do I relate to this person in this way? It's never, never, never easy. I really wouldn't like to give this impression, but it would be tempting to give this impression. I just love everybody. I never get frustrated with anything. And all the decisions they make, that's fine. I just keep praying for them. You have felt this way with me, and I felt this way with certain people. What in the world are they doing? And then God says, wait a minute. You're not the judge. If the world is to be attracted to the gospel, the saving gospel of Jesus Christ, in which a person sees the truth of the gospel, repents of their sins, and wants to know that love that comes from being redeemed, and in love responds in a way that they live in pleasing God. If they are to see that, they cannot see it if, in fact, we in subtle ways are trying to even the score in our words and even in our actions. Always strive to do good, because doing good does not come about easily. I know we cannot do this on our own. We need the power of the Holy Spirit within us. But we still have to strive, because even with God's power and the Holy Spirit reminding us that we shouldn't live this way, we must make every effort to do what is good. Is this going to help? The question I always want to ask myself is, I feel this way about this and think this way about that, but is it going to help? It may be what I want, but will it be helpful? Always strive to do the good, so that the world will see the truth of the gospel lived out in our lives. Let's pray. Father, you have been so very good to us. You have been amazingly patient with us. We confess and repent and you forgive. You've covered all of our sins and, as the scripture says, buried them in the very deepest sea. On your throne, you continue to reach out to us through the Holy Spirit, with great patience. Even when you warn us, even when you discipline us, even when it is hurtful and discouraging, we know that you love us and you are patient with us. And we know that you always have our good at heart. You are so very good to us. And may you teach us to be good and patient with others. This I ask for the honor of Christ, for the upbuilding of your church here and around this world, that the world may see the truth of the gospel that lives within us, supernatural truth and supernatural power. Amen.